covenant. Our problems are yours. And so Jehoshaphat drops the hot potato right back in the Lord's lap. We're your people. This is your land. And these guys have come to push us off of your land. Oh, that's praying. See, God, remember, it's your land. And so what happens? Immediately they get a word from God. A prophet receives a prophecy. And he says, look at verse 15 first. The last six or seven words. The battle is not yours. It's God's. You're going to wrestle against the devil. You're going to wrestle against your problem. And God says, the battle's not yours. It's mine. And look at verse 17. You shall not need to fight actively in this battle. Just do what? Set yourself. Stand still and see the salvation of your Lord. Now hear me. There's something in this that's very important. And I've got to tell you this. There's over 7,000 promises in the Bible, and they're all for us. But beloved, every time you stick your finger on a promise, that does not mean it's going to happen. First, there will be illumination or revelation. Because many times when we come to God and try to claim these promises, we're not in fellowship with God at all. It's very dangerous to teach that every time you stick your finger on a promise, someone says, oh, Brother Floyd, you forgot 1 Corinthians 1:20. The promises of God are yea and amen. They sure are. But beloved, there's not a promise in the Bible that does not have a condition to be met. Not a one. You say, wait a minute, how about salvation? That's free. Oh, it sure is. But friend, beloved, you must repent and in faith believe. And that's quite a stumbling block. That's quite a stumbling block. And there's not a promise in the Bible that has not got a string attached. You got to believe at least. See, that alone wipes most of us out most of the time. You know, and there are other strings. And so it's very dangerous. Look, what if I tell you that every time you claim a promise, you know, you're going to be healed. And you claim it and you're not healed. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to have a tendency to lose faith in God. When we teach, it's going to happen every time. So if it doesn't happen, what do? Well, be sure you understand, first of all, that there's a thing called timing. Sometimes God just doesn't say, today. He promised Abraham a son. They waited 10 years. Nothing happened. They decided to help God out. Thanks a lot. They got a little Arab. When Abraham went in and slept with Hagar, the Egyptian, they had a little Arab, Ishmael. And the Jews have been paying for helping God out ever since. Don't help God out. Wait till you get the word from God. Bible faith is first you get a word from God. Faith in the Bible is never blind. God said, Noah, build the ark. Noah didn't build the ark and say, okay, God, I built an ark, so now you've got to do something to keep me from looking like a fool. First, he got the word from God. It's going to rain. You've never seen it, but if you believe it, build an ark. First, God said to Abraham, leave your kindred and your country. Then I'll bless you. Abraham didn't leave first without a word from God. Go down in Canaan and say, I'm here, Lord. Now do something big and bless me. See, we've been taught the wrong thing about faith. We've been taught, quote, step out on faith. That is anti-biblical. You don't ever just step out and say, God, I'm in the middle of a trouble now. I just kind of stepped out. First, you get the word from God. Then you act on it, and God calls that faith. Read Hebrews 11 if you doubt that. Every hero of faith in Hebrews 11 first got a word from God, and then they were called upon. And it was always a ridiculous thing that God told them to do. Ridiculous. I mean, if you've never seen rain and God tells you it's going to rain and to build an ark, that's pretty ridiculous. And God says, okay, now do you believe it? If you do, build an ark. And the fact that he built it showed that he had faith in God's promise. And so, beloved, when God's going to do it, there will be a revelation, a word from God. They claimed the promise. They opened the Bible up. But it was not till they got the word from God through this prophet, and you know what he told them to do? Leave the city of Jerusalem on the next day. God, you're kidding. Now, God, I hate to bring this to your attention, but if you hadn't noticed lately, the walls of Jerusalem, well, they're about the biggest walls around. What you really mean, God, is for us to stay safely behind these walls while you go whip the other army. Nope. If you really believe that I gave you the word, now you act on faith and step out from behind the walls. And he said, just set yourselves and look good. I'll wipe them out. And that's exactly what happened. All right. Set yourself, be still. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses is trapped at the Red Sea with the people. He could have decided to help God out. Quick, men, build a pontoon bridge. But he went to his covenant partner and depended on God. And look what he says in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still." There it is again. It's a principle all through the Bible. "And see the salvation of the Lord." Look at verse 14. What a promise. "The Lord shall fight for you. You shall hold your peace." You know what that says? And sweet, that was God being nice. He's saying, keep your big mouth shut. I will do the fighting. I'll do it. Go back toward to the right of your Bible. Psalms 46. Psalms 46. I want us to see it again. Hallelujah. Anytime you take a problem to God, there's one principle that usually you learn. It's called learning to wait upon the Lord. Now, beloved, the word wait in Hebrew is very unusual. The Hebrews speak in pictures. We speak in abstract thoughts. Their words are pictures. And the word to wait, they're like in Isaiah 40 that says, "They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings of eagles." It means to take thin strands like a thread and weave a rope, or to braid. To braid, like your hair. You take several strands. You girls know how to braid. And any one strand's weak. But as you begin to weave it, it makes a single piece that's very strong. And so here I stand before you in a great problem. I'm about to be swallowed up, and you see me scared. I'm not courageous at all, and weak, and I don't know which way to turn. And I begin to wait upon the Lord. I open the Bible. I claim a promise. And then I begin to wait for God to pull it off. And I don't know if he's going to pull it off. He'll let someone know, either me through a dream or by scripture, quickening scripture to me, or something will happen. We'll know that God's working on it. There's always illumination and revelation. And God will begin to braid. The Holy Spirit will take one strand, Jesus and me, the middle strand, and the Father, and he'll begin to braid. Jesus, me, the Father. Jesus, me, the Father. Now, you don't see that. I'm the only one you see. They're invisible. But suddenly, as this braiding takes place into one strong, powerful strand, you notice that my confidence is beginning to build, not in me, in the Lord. And you'll notice that suddenly, I'm not worried anymore. And all of a sudden, it's solved. I don't care how God does it. I may be the one. He may let someone else. I may just sit there, and the whole thing gets taken care of as I wait upon the Lord. And look at verse 10 of Psalms 46. "Be still and know I'm your covenant God, and I'm working on it." That's what the Lord's saying to you and to me. And the last one I want you to see that'll just wipe you out, it did me when I found it, is Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. Oh, you're going to love this one. Isaiah 30, 15, the Lord says, "In returning and in rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." Look what he says. You got a problem. He says, return to me and then rest. I'm your God. And you will be saved. And doesn't necessarily mean salvation. It's talking about saved out of your problem. He says, once you've returned to me. See, you were away from God and you got into a problem. And now he says, return. And now, just rest and be quiet. Have confidence. And I will be your strength. And so, beloved, overcomers are those who rest in the victory that has already been given to them by God. We don't ask God to enable us to overcome the enemy. We don't even ask God to overcome the enemy. We agree with the Word of God that he's already done it. And that all we have to do is be prayed up, filled with the Spirit, have our sword drawn, and we praise him that it's already accomplished for us. Holy Spirit, you're in me. Just flow out and handle this problem. Jesus, just handle the problem. Now, come back to this original scripture. Lead us not into temptation. I have to ask myself, why did God do that? why did God put it in the negative? Why didn't he make it more positive? You know, lead us not into temptation. Why didn't he say something positive here like, I'm more than a conqueror? Or like Romans 8:37 says. Or why didn't he make some statement like, I can do all things, like Philippians 4:13 says. I think that, and I always ask myself questions like that when I see scripture like that. Let me suggest that the Lord did that because he knows our tendency to forget to say that I can do all things through Christ. You know, that I can, I've noticed this sometimes when I get around in our charismatic movement. People start binding Satan. And sometimes they'll say, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. But have you ever gotten in a group where they got a little excited and just say, forgot Jesus, didn't they? Satan, I bind you. Uh-oh. And the Lord knows our tendency to do things like that. And so I believe that God put it in the negative here to remind us how weak we really are. God, Father, lead me not into temptation. He put it in the negative. You know, Eve had this problem in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? There she is in the Garden of Eden, and Satan comes and tempts her to be self-sufficient. Don't be dependent on God. Oh, I know God told you not to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but look. You're bugging God to death with all your incessant questions. You see, Adam and Eve were morally neutral. They didn't know right from wrong. They didn't know good from evil. So every time a problem came up, they had to go to God with it. God, is this right or wrong? See, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They had to ask God. And so Satan comes and tempts Eve, and one of the temptations is, Eve, help God out. You're bugging poor God to death. He's so busy running the universe, all these major problems of keeping Mars and the Earth from not running into each other. See, right off, what he's trying to do here is limit God. And he says, help God out. Give him more time to rest. Take of that, and then you will be like God, knowing right from wrong. And then you won't have to ask him all the time. God will realize he made a mistake, and he'll pat you on the head for it. You know. Now, how did that happen? If you read your Bible, you'll see how it happened. She was standing in the middle of the garden looking at the only thing she'd been told not to have. What was she doing there? I'll tell you what. The point is, beloved, that she hadn't been praying, lead me not into temptation. She was looking at the temptation. She was ogling it. She was wanting it. Now, I go down to the topless restaurant. Oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Come on. You know, what am I doing there? I'm just like Eve. Oh, Lord, don't let me eat of it. I just want to see how close I can come to it. I just want the thrill and the excitement of, you know. But, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And so, this is to remind us that we cannot handle all these temptations ourselves. I've been talking about temptation. I haven't even defined it for you yet. I get tickled about this. You're gonna like this. Many of us, we have doctrines, you know. We base doctrines on the word. Say, oh, man, I'm going through a trial. Oh, now I'm going through a real temptation. And now it's gotten worse. Now it's a test. It's a real test. Now, bless your hearts, it's the same word in the Greek. There's only one word in the Greek. And so we translate it in English, this pitiful language English that kind of hops along on crutch, you know. But it's all the same word. And so the point is that, beloved, it's not all the devil's work. God allows these tests to come into our life. Hear me. God allows it, or it could not happen. God's in control. You'd better understand that God's in control. And I go through this world with a hedge around me. Hear me. Now, the curse has been legally paid for, but it has not been removed. Revelations 22 tells us that at the end of the millennium, that's when the curse will be removed. It's been legally paid for, but not removed. You say, are you sure about that, Brother Floyd? Oh, yes, I know Jesus paid for it. Galatians 3:13 says so. But, beloved, it's still here because your great-grandmama and her great-grandmama died. And therefore, the curse is still here, and we still get sick. Now, death and sickness are the result of the fall and the curse. So, I go through a world You say, well, what good did Jesus do me if he just defeated it legally and it's not removed yet? Oh, because I go through a world where the curse is still there. Romans 8 says all nature is still groaning, waiting to get out from under the full blow of this curse. I go through the earth with a little hedge around me, a force field around me, Jesus' righteousness. His robe covers me, and it's around me everywhere I go. And every now and then, and only by God's permission, that hedge drops. I'll say this, he's never dropped it except because he loved me. And whatever happened, it ended up that I found out when I finally became to understand the Lord that he loved me. He was trying to communicate with me. I wouldn't listen to him. Haven't you ever noticed that? About the only time most of us will really listen is when we're flat on our backs. Oh, Lord, why did you let that happen to me? Remember? Take Job, for example. Before I go to Job, let me remind you of Abraham in Genesis 15. God said to Abraham, I am your shield. He says, I'm going to protect you. You walk through the earth and I'm your hedge. The devil said about Job, I can't get to him. God, you got a hedge around him. And the Lord dropped that hedge. Someone says, how terrible. Oh, don't you know what happened? Number one, before it was all over, Job was a righteous man. God did not drop the hedge. It says so because Job had sinned. Although he had sinned, but that wasn't the reason it dropped that time at all. God was going to communicate and teach Job something. Let me tell you what all happened there, just real quickly, in a nutshell, peanut shell. First of all, Job came through not so self-righteous, but a lot more righteous in the Lord. And he learned to depend on the Lord that God would get him through hard times. But let me tell you the biggie. His three lost friends got saved. Now, many of you may not have realized that, but those three friends of his were lost geese. One of them was a legalizer. One of them was a philosopher. And they were just all three lost. And half the stuff they said about God was true, and the other half was the biggest bunch of garbage you ever read. And those guys got saved, and God brought glory to his own name. Now, that doesn't mean go looking to get sick. I'm not saying that. Now, what I'm saying is, nothing can happen to me. I am a child of God unless the Lord allows it. You said, prove that. I thought you would. All right. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Someone says, well, those were Old Testament examples. Well, that ought to be good enough. It's the same God. But in case you want one in the New Testament, in the New Testament, do you remember in Luke 22? I think it's verse 31. Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift like wheat. Satan had to get permission. Simon was one of God's property. He says, however, I have prayed to the Father. So we're not dropping the hedge this time. Okay, he says, I've prayed for you. But let's take a look at 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. You know what suffer means there? In your King James, it means allow or permit. It says there, God will not allow or permit you to be tempted above that which you're able. But he does allow you to be tempted. Now, someone says, well, Floyd, why does God let me be tempted? That's what it says there. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that God, in verse 6, says that God allows it, hear me, this is it, to test your faith. Not that God needs to know how much faith you have. He already knows the answer. Hear me, I used to teach physics and chemistry in high school. A good teacher never gives tests for the benefit of himself or the parent. That's wrong. It's for the student. Look, a kid comes in to take physics. He doesn't know anything about physics the first day. Did you know if he made a 50 for the whole year, that's 50% more than he knew the first day? I mean, it's not been totally wasted. But somewhere down the line, the child needs to find out, how am I doing? How am I doing? I'm being exposed to a lot. So we give a test. Unfortunately, our education system and you mamas and daddies have made that test for you. But it's not intended to be. A master teacher knows better. It's for the student. And maybe he makes 80. He says, hey, praise God, I made 80. That means I've learned 80%. Oh, I see, but I can think beyond that. It also means there's 20% that I didn't learn. Now, the object is to learn and not to make grades. See, going over the test, he may learn the 20% that he missed and really learned it. Though he made a C, he may really remember the things he missed longer than the guy that made the A. And so the test, that's for us. Look, I think I'm doing good. All of us, we've got ways we think about ourselves. I mean, I've come along and I think I'm doing real well. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you. I'll show you. There's a little problem here. And so he drops the hedge and suddenly I'm in the pressure chamber. You know, when you make something, scientists and engineers create something and they put it in a pressure chamber. And under the pressure, as the pressure begins to mount, look, there it is. There it is. I thought it was fabulous, but look at those cracks right there beginning to show up. Look at those little flaws right along the edges. And under pressure, I thought I had the most wonderful patience. I thought I had patience, but the Lord says, tribulation worketh patience. And I just, oh, I've got patience. And so I get into a problem. And the hedge is down, and it's coming on. And at first, I just kind of handle it, but the pressure keeps building and building. And suddenly, sure enough, look, do you see it? I'm beginning to crack right around the seams. Hear me. It's not to test how much faith I have. It's to find out, for me to find out, who is my faith in? Me or Jesus? And up to a point, I had some faith in Jesus, but as things got worse and worse and the pressure built up, I jumped in and got in the way. And then God allowed me to see it. As the pressure was added, my flaws and my problems were accentuated. You know, this happened in the Bible in 2 Chronicles 32. Don't look now, I'll tell you. Hezekiah was king of Judah. And Hezekiah had a problem, according to verse 25. It was his pride. But Hezekiah didn't see it. And so the Bible says that God withdrew, not his presence, but Hezekiah's awareness of God's presence. So that when the problem came, he fell into a trap because of his pride. And verse 31 says that God did that so that Hezekiah would see his mistake. And so that then he could confess it and repent of it and turn that part of his life over to God. Unfortunately, Hezekiah didn't see it. But that was the object of it. And that's the case with us. Well, you know how we are. Boy, I've arrived now. I got the baptism. Oh, everything's, you know, I've arrived. And God says, oh, yeah, well, let me just show you that you haven't quite arrived yet. And the test comes. And he says, there's still a lot more to go in you besides the baptism before I transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so there's no shortcuts for that. That being transformed into the image. That's sanctification. It's a gradual surrender daily. See, this is my house. And I find out as I go through life, I hadn't surrendered all this house to God yet. Now Holy Spirit, there's this one little part over here. And so the testing chamber. And so in the testing chamber, we find out whether my faith is in Christ or is in me. And then comes confession. Lord, I blew it. You know what the Lord says? I know that. I knew that problem was there before we put the test on you. I allowed the test so you would see it. And then he just pats me on the head and just loves me as I realize. Now, if I don't see that, you know what we do? We take another trip around Mount Sinai. That's what happens. Now, this happened in the Bible to Philip. Check me out on this one later. In John chapter 6, Philip's one of the 12. See, Philip thought he had really arrived. I mean, they go into big crowds. There's crowds. Everybody nudges. Hey, there's Philip. He's in the inner circle. One of the big 12, you know. And Jesus, in effect, says, Philip, you think you got, you know, you've really arrived now. You're in the inner circle. You're the cat's pajamas. Well, Philip, let me show you something, my brother. I really love you, but you need to learn something. And the scripture says that Jesus waited until the last minute. When the people were about to collapse and pass out. And in John 6, it also says that Jesus did this to prove Philip. And you know what that word prove is in the Greek? The same word as trial, as test, as tribulation. He did it to test Philip. And it says there that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew that he was going to perform a miracle. The test was just for Philip to find out that he had not yet arrived. And Jesus says, Philip, what in the world are we going to do? Look at these people. They're dying. They're about to pass out for lack of food. What do we do? And Philip immediately resorted to his pea brain, to his mind. He says, oh my goodness, Jesus, wait a minute, don't run off. Hold on, I got my pencil. Let's see. 5,000 people, there's about 5,000 of them there, Jesus. Now hold on, and the cost of bread is so much. Let's see, wait a minute, I've got it. Lord, do you realize it would take over 200 penny worth of bread just to give them a bite? Oh my goodness. Uh-huh. Yep. And so you see what happened? Philip calculated with his intellect on the problem rather than putting his faith in Christ. Christ threw Philip a hot potato, and Philip held on to it and tried to handle it. Do you know what Jesus wanted him to do? Throw the hot potato right back at him with something like this. Oh, Jesus, come on, man. I've been around you long enough. You and I both know I can't handle feeding 5,000 people. But Jesus, you always come through. You're going to do something. Oh, it's a real problem, but you're going to handle this. And so I throw the problem right back in your lap. Had he done that, he would have graduated magna cum laude. But he flunked the test. But in flunking, he didn't get kicked out of school, did he? He just flunked that daily assignment. But he was still in the family. God didn't kick him out. But the Lord Jesus showed him he had a weakness. There was a point in his life he had not yet completely turned over to the Lord. And so, beloved, that's a pruning and a purging that takes place. Philip was being pruned a little bit, and it hurt. He didn't look so good. But now he can cooperate with God because he sees it. I was under pressure and I cracked, but I see it now. And so, beloved, Jesus says every time you pray, add this, lead me not into temptation. It's the helpless crying out to the great helper. Because the evil day is coming, and when it comes, dear Lord, don't let me snap, don't let me buckle under the pressure, because I know I've got weaknesses. I'm not independent of God. I'm dependent upon the Lord. And, beloved, since we know that tests are coming, this ought to be our constant attitude, because Jesus, He is our life. He is my strength. He is my joy. He is my peace. He's my patience. He's my all. And He lives in me. So I'm not going to try and handle this problem in the energy of the flesh like Philip did. I just say, Jesus, this new life that I live, it's You. I died. My old self was crucified with Jesus. I died, but yet I'm alive. Oh, the new life, it's You, Jesus. You just live right out of me. Hallelujah. Now, beloved, I do kind of think in pictures sometimes too. It helps me. And I see me as a house. You know I am. This is my house. My body is my house. And I see in my house a living room. And in the living room, I see a big plush leather chair with an ottoman. And there sits my Will. Because he sits right in the middle of the living room. Will, he's the boss. He's me. The real me. And he's sitting in this chair and lying around on the floor, you know, like a bunch of sloppy slobs are my emotions and my feelings. They're always out of step. I got saved and it was 3 weeks later before I felt anything. You know what I mean? My emotions and my feelings, they're just never in step with what's going on. And then, of course, over at the corner is my intellect sitting there at a desk, very proper, analyzing everything and filing notes and calculating on a calculator. You know, very dignified guy. And we're all committed to Christ. Now, there's a back door into another room, and Jesus lives. He's in there. And streaming out of this door is Jesus, His love. He's my love. He's my patience. He's my joy. He's everything to me. And we're committed. And He's the final control. But my will, sitting in that big plush chair, it's up to Him to say yes or no. And so, there's also a window. There's two of them, actually, my eyes. The windows to this living room. And one of my emotions gets up and looks out the window, and there's a temptation. And she just kind of waves, you know, hey, you like this? And now the emotions and my will, they can't do anything without will, my emotions and my feelings. Will is at the control. And they begin to jump up and down. Will, do you see who's outside? Come on, Will, open the door. See, they can't open the door. Will's got to do, open the door. Now, what's Will going to do is the question. Now, Will can say yes. And if he says yes, well, that's the end of the story. You know, we just open the door and we fall into the temptation. But if we've really been praying with the understanding that I've tried to share with you tonight, lead us not into temptation, and we're committed, then I see that that which is outside that window is really sin. And I'm ready to agree with God that that's sin. I'm ready to take my stand with God that it's sin. And I'm not going to play with it, and I'm not going to rationalize it. And I'm not going to say, oh, it's a gray area, I'll play with it. You know, Lot ran into this same problem. You remember in Genesis 13, Lot went down. Did you know when Abraham went down to Egypt, Lot went down there with him? Did you know that? And Lot, with his mind, took snapshot pictures of the immorality and the sin of Egypt. You know, and he filed it in his memory. He just, with his Polaroid, if you please, he took pictures of the sex sin and the gross immorality of Egypt. Later on, and then in the, I can just see him in his tent at night when no one's around, pull out his little pictures and just look at them. And he remembered, and he remembered, and he remembered. He wasn't praying, lead me not into temptation. And so, when finally the day came when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen are having a battle, Abraham says, okay, Lot, nephew, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. You can go there, we've got to separate. Take your choice, or you can stay here at the mountain and the desert. And the scripture says that Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah because it was like Egypt. He was just waiting for the opportunity to get back where his mind had been playing. And he fantasized and fantasized. And the scripture says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But then, later on in chapter 19, we find that he was living in Sodom. See, first he just pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then he got a little more deeply involved and he was living in Sodom. And when the angels came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he barely got out. He was probably the mayor of Sodom, for it says they found him at the gate, or at least he was one of the city fathers, for that's where they always held court, was at the city gates. And Lot had become one of the leaders of Sodom. And so he just barely made it out. He'd lost his testimony. Abraham thought he had saved the day when he talked to God and said, God, if there's just 10 people there, will you let them off the hook? Yeah, I sure will. Because he said, well, heck, I mean, there's Lot and his wife, that's two saved, and they got two daughters, that's four, and they're betrothed to two boys, and you know Lot wouldn't let them marry anyone that wasn't saved, you know, and so that's six, and goodness, there's bound to be four more. But Lot had blown his testimony. Lot had compromised, and he had won no converts, and even the two sons-in-law-to-be would not leave with him because he was not praying, lead me not into temptation. He wasn't ready. He had prepared to sin. He played with sin. And you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read this to you because it promises us that the Lord knows how to deliver us. Now, Lot was backslidden, but he still was God's man. That God didn't let him loose just because he was in a backslidden state. And it says here that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says, God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelled amongst them. Isn't that amazing? Here Lot is, backslidden, and yet God still called him righteous. Hallelujah. Have you ever been backslidden but still knew you were covered by the blood? Yeah, well, I have. I have. I knew I was still a son of God, even though I sure wasn't living like it very much. And the Holy Spirit just wasn't letting me enjoy my sin one inch. And it says that he, what they were doing just vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9, for the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Oh, we're going right up to the edge. But he says, I'll keep you out of the temptation itself. You don't have to fall into it. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Oh yes, there is coming a day of punishment. And so, beloved, what Lot was saying is, Lord, I don't really want to sin, I just want to get as close as I can. And you say, well, Floyd, how does this apply to my daily life? I'll tell you how. Down at the office making sparring remarks about sex with your secretary, Are you girls making sparring remarks about sex with your boss? Just playing the game. It's nothing serious. We're just kidding. And then all of a sudden they kid back. And then all of a sudden your manlyhood and your pride gets in the way. And you fall into the temptation. But the Scriptures, beloved, if we've been praying this prayer in the understanding that I'm giving you tonight, this prayer changes our lifestyle. For the Scripture says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 12, 9 says, abhor that which is evil. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 says, avoid all appearance of sin. Now, because I'm a child of God, I want you to know something. There are certain places that I will not go. I can. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 says it's legal for me. Because I'm under the grace and mercy of God, I can do it. But all things do not build up and edify. And there are certain places, because I'm a child of God, I will not go and get exposed to that temptation. There are certain television programs I will not let my children watch, and I won't watch it either. There are certain books that I will not allow in my home. There are certain movies I won't go to, and there are certain philosophies I will not let my children even be exposed to. I am going to teach them the truth and tell them the lie myself about those philosophies. I'm not going to let someone else brainwash them, beloved, because we actually... 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that don't be deceived, evil company ruins good morals. You'd better believe it. Well, the question comes back, though, to Will. We left him there with a problem. Does he open the door? We've already said that he says that he's not going to say yes. If he said yes, the temptation's over. We fell into it. Now, there's two ways he can say no. Watch out. He can raise himself up to his majestic fullness with the will of man, the will of my flesh, and say, no! And all my emotions and feelings just crush. They fall back to the floor. Defeated. But about 10 minutes goes by, and one of them peers out the window and says, it's still there! Come on, Will! Get up, Will! Open the door! And Will, in the energy of the flesh, he rises up and says, no! But you know what? When you're doing it in the energy of the flesh, after saying no about 7 times at most, you know what it begins to sound like? Well, no. And you know what the 8th time is, don't you? We open the door. Beloved, here's the point. The purpose of this is not the testing of my willpower. It's the testing of my faith in Jesus. Is my faith in God to furnish me the power? I do not resist the devil by willpower. Being born again is not a matter of your strong will. In fact, it's the opposite. It is the surrender of that strong will to God. It is the yielding to God that brings about the victory. And so, beloved, the point is that I don't turn to my willpower, but to my Father. Have you noticed this prayer? This prayer is addressed to the Father. Our Father, lead me not into temptation. It does not say that you are not to be led into temptation by your own power. This prayer directs you to go to God with your problem of temptation, not to depend on yourself. For the energy of the flesh will fall. And so, beloved, what I'm trying to say is, don't say no to temptation, but rather, let's attack it from the positive standpoint. Say yes to Jesus. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Worship and commune with God. Don't blow it like Philip did. Philip sat there, and his intellect and his emotions were working on the problem, and then his will was sitting there waiting to act on what his emotions and his intellect said to do, rather than turning it over to Jesus.
Lord, I can't even control my emotions.
My help comes from the Lord, according to Psalms 121. Not from the hills, not from my gritted teeth. Don't you see what I'm trying to say tonight? If you're resisting in the energy of the flesh, that's not what God's talking about. You resist by turning it over to God. Oh yes, God will never relieve you of the responsibility of making the decision to do it God's way. But the power to do it comes from the Lord. You got the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, evil resisted just grows stronger if you resist in the flesh. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:56 says. It says the power of sin's in the law. And so, for goodness sakes, when Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, the question is how? Through Christ who strengthens me. And so, the point that's being tested is strengthened as I learn to turn this over to Jesus and surrender more of my life. Paul taught that in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, I glory in my infirmities because then when I am weak, I am strong. Only a Christian can understand that. How can you say when I'm weak, I'm strong? What Paul is saying there is when I, Paul, am weak in the flesh, then I am strong through Jesus who is my other life. Galatians 2:20 again. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Oh, this new life, it's not really me. It's Jesus. And so I direct my attention to God and I say, God, you are my patience. Just like a tube from you, Lord, from the throne, flow through me and out of me. You are my life. You are my wisdom. That's turning it over to God. And so, beloved, the idea of these temptations is to purge us of being dependent upon self and to drive us to be totally dependent on God, to a deeper dependence on God. God does not help those that help themselves. That is a God-dishonoring proverb, and it's not in the Bible. It's in Hezekiah 23. And there is no Hezekiah 23. You see, but everyone seems to think that if you're helping God, you're in the way. Now, about the last two points I want to make on this is simply this. You notice it says there, lead us not into temptation. You know, we've got a funny way of doing things. We tend to think, when it says lead us, that see, the devil gets us to think we're all by ourselves. When you're in a temptation or a test or a problem, Satan makes you feel like you're God's worst little sheep. And God's probably got a special folder on you because you just seem to always be off from the main herd. But he said, no, you're not the only one. You and I get to thinking, we joined the poor little old me club, poor little old me. I'm the only one going through this. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation that has overcome you that is not common to every one of us. And that we're all going through it together. Us, lead us not into temptation. Our Father. I'm not alone. I've got other Christian brothers and sisters that are going through it. And hey, I'll bet you some of them are even praying for me. And in fact, that's what I ought to stop doing instead of feeling sorry for myself, is to pray for them. And that's exactly what Ephesians 6:18 said. He says, praying always with supplication for all saints. And then you start getting your eyes off yourself and your own problem, and you start drawing nearer to God. Beloved, you did not save yourself. Christ did. And so you don't live the Christian life out of yourself. It's funny, we all know that you didn't save yourself. You know Christ saved you, but now you're trying to live the Christian life out of your own self. But you don't live the Christian life out of yourself and your strength, but rather you choose at every single point to let Jesus be your life and let Him live His life through you. And there's one other point I need to make here. We don't have to stay in these temptations. God will lead you through it and make you stronger as He brings you through the problem. Because in this prayer it says, Our Father. Hey, and when it says Father, that reminds me I'm a son. And you and I tend to get to thinking that when we're in a problem, I do, I confess it. I get to thinking that God has almost forsaken or abandoned me. The devil really starts working me over. But suddenly I pray, Our Father. And I say, wait a minute, I'm not forsaken. I'm not some little orphan that's been laid on the devil's doorstep alone. I've got a promise from Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, I'll not fear what man can do to me. Beloved, Hebrews 4 talks about a rest of faith. And so I say to you tonight, stand, rest in the Lord, trust in the Lord, be prepared, but let Him do the fighting. And Jesus, that's who you got to go to. Jesus, You are my life.
Just flow out of me and through me. Amen.